It's a privilege to proclaim the gospel as we think in terms of the opportunity we have to reach out beyond our borders and around the world through the venue of technology. And so for that, we are thankful. And as I've said before, the upside of COVID, or the silver lining in COVID, is the fact that more gospel is being proclaimed online than any time in history. So for that, I am grateful. Thank you, Les, for reading from 1 John 1. Les tells me it's one of his favorite passages of Scripture, and as you read through it, you can really understand why it is so important for the believer and why it's such an encouragement to the believer. Back in the early 70s, when I worked a number of my summers at the municipality of Surrey to enable me to pay for my Bible school tuition. And back in those days, my tuition and room and board at school was around $1,000. So it just shows you how things have changed over time. One of the summer jobs I had at Surrey was the responsibility of being the mosquito control officer, as if I had any control over mosquitoes. But that was my title. And it was my job to check for and deal with mosquito outbreaks, for the most part along the Fraser River in North Surrey and the surrounding area there. One day, after a few hours into my job, much to my chagrin, I discovered that I had lost my wallet along the way. Now, as you know, losing one's wallet is an encounter of a stressful kind, because it includes your ID, your driver's license, your money, and personal information. And of course, you're hoping that nobody finds it and steals things out of it, or that, and then there's the job of having to reapply for all the documents that you need to live in our society. And so when I discovered the loss, I said to myself, where could it be? Where did I lose my wallet? And so I spent the rest of the day backtracking, looking for my wallet in the tall grass and swampy areas I had checked on, but as you guessed, all to no avail. On the way home, I reported my loss to the police and spent some time actually wrestling in prayer, passionately asking my Heavenly Father to help me find the wallet. So the next day, I went back over the steps I had taken the day before, frantically looking for my lost wallet. After a number of hours of searching, I was ready to give up. You know that feeling of discouragement when you can't find your wallet. Now, I've lost my wallet many times since then, but since then, of course, my wife has helped me find my wallet most of the time. But at this moment, I didn't know what to do, so I simply got down on my knees and prayed something like this: Lord, I have pleaded with you to help me find my wallet. I have searched and searched without any success, but in the end, it belongs to you, so I surrender it to you, Lord. It's your wallet. Well, with my head still bowed, I opened my eyes, and there it was, right at my knees. Now, that is spectacular. I was elated. I was filled with joy. I got up running and jumping and raising my hands and shouting, praise the Lord, thank you, Lord. And this profound experience is still etched in my memory like it happened yesterday. I didn't see the wallet when I kneeled down, but when I opened my eyes, it was there. And so I have no explanation for that, except that providentially, God led me to the spot of where my wallet was. And it was an amazing encounter of a real kind. As exhilarating as my personal experience was, it was nothing compared with the real encounters which the disciples had with Jesus in their pre- and post-resurrection experience. For example, because of our Lord's hard sayings, we read in John 6 that many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, which really is a commentary on people's response to Christ when Jesus speaks the way he does. It comes down to what is Jesus taught. And so Jesus turned to his 12 and he asked them, he says, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. The disciples had been privy to the teachings of Jesus and were witnesses of his many prolific miracles. While they were confused about many things, they believed that he was the one to come whom the prophets of old spoke about in their writings. Even the officers who were sent to arrest Jesus had an encounter of a real kind. They returned to the chief priests and Pharisees empty-handed and said, no one ever spoke like this man. And even more amazing are the post-resurrection encounters of our Lord's followers, which they had with Jesus. There was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman who told the apostles, after the angels had asked, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while they're still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered our Lord's words. And returning from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. But, as expected, these words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. It was so far-fetched, it was so unbelievable, that they just couldn't fathom in their own minds what these dear sweet ladies were saying to them. And so the disciples, however, were in for an encounter of a real kind, and of course Jesus appeared to them in many ways, but there was the example of being on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and the other one of Christ's followers interacted with Jesus and had an encounter of an amazing kind. We read that after Jesus took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. Then they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Been a fly on the wall, so to speak, to see the reaction of Cleopas and the other disciple of Christ as their eyes were opened to the reality that they had just had broke bread with the Lord of glory. Then, of course, Jesus appeared to the disciples behind closed doors and showed them his hands and his side. And while frightened at first, they were filled with joy and told Thomas of their real encounter with Jesus, saying, we have seen the Lord. Can you imagine what they must have sounded like as they tried to express what they had witnessed for themselves? Of course, Thomas the skeptic doubted. But 8 days later, Jesus appears once again behind locked doors, and Thomas responds to his real encounter with the risen Savior, saying, my Lord and my God. That was Thomas's response to seeing Jesus for himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1-11, Paul chimes in with his own account of how Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And last of all, as one untimely born, he also appeared to himself. As John writes the believers of his day, he begins testifying, and this really comes through as he proclaims and speaks about his own experience and his own encounter of a real kind. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands, we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which is with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you may too have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. As we read our text, we are struck by the reality of how our language is limited in its ability to fully describe the wonder of our beautiful Savior. I love Samuel Rutherford when he says, "No pen, no words, no image can express to you the loveliness of my only Lord Jesus." Thomas Watson rightly comments, "We cannot raise our esteem of Christ high enough. He is beyond all value." Jesus said too much to be regarded as just another rabbi among rabbis, or a great moral teacher, or a religious teacher alongside others. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus boldly asserts his deity, his humanity, his authority, his sinlessness, his mission, among other matters. And while many were astonished with his words, Jesus drove the religious establishment crazy with his hotly contested claims and teachings. I like the way C.S. Lewis coins it. He says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." We say with the temple guards, "No one ever spoke like this man. There is no contest. It is not even close. Both in his manner and teaching, there is no match for Jesus. Our Lord is his own best argument. That is why we preach Christ. Starting from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is his story. The scriptures are a loud trumpet call to behold or to look at, examine closely the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul writes, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so that is what we are charged to do. Lift up Christ before your eyes. Paul pastorally encourages his hearers with these words from Colossians 2:1-4. And when we sing of the mystery, we see this coming out in this text. "For I want you to know how much I'm struggling." Pastoral care here. Paul cares about them. He's concerned about their spiritual condition. "And he struggles for you and those at Laodicea, and for all of you who have not met me face to face, that they may be encouraged in heart, knit together in love, and filled with the full riches of complete understanding, so that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now that's a mouthful. The Bible proclaims that Jesus is our treasure. In his book, The Believer's Joy, Robert Murray McShane comments, "When a man's eye is closed on Christ and the eternal word, he cannot stand the shock of afflictions. But if his eyes clearly see Jesus, you may take away houses and lands, his dearest earthly possessions, his loved ones. Still, his chief treasure is untouched." William Jenkin comments, he says, "To forsake Christ for the world is to leave treasure for a trifle, eternity for a moment, and reality for a shadow." And so the challenge is to consider Christ and behold him, study him closely, and keep him close to your heart. No wonder the apostle cries out, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I was listening to a preacher preach on that at a funeral one time, and he interpreted it this way: "For me to live is Christ, and to die is a bonus." This is what the scriptures teach, even as we deal with the struggle of facing death. For the believer, in Christ. To die is gain. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, because we believe that Jesus has died and rose again and will bring with those who have gone before with him when he returns. And so we have this promise of Scripture. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3, after he cast off dependence on his own self-righteousness and says, I want to know Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that is by faith, this passion to know Christ. Paul Washer comments, he says, there is nothing more worthy of our thoughts and words than Christ. Our whole being should be consumed by Christ. C.H. Spurgeon counsels us, measure your faith by this barometer. How highly esteemed is Christ in your heart? It's not what we know about Jesus, but how highly esteemed he is in our hearts. Is he our treasure? Is that your heart cry? Lord, you are my treasure. It was certainly the cry of the apostles, all of whom died as martyrs for the sake of Christ, save the author of the text who was banished to the Isle of Patmos. This is the testimony of many down through history and to this very present day, with many believers suffering for the name of Jesus behind locked doors and in dire situations. The language of our text pulses with John's passionate testimony of his real personal living encounters with Jesus Christ. First of all, in his opening comments, John immediately speaks of our Lord's deity, something that I do when Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door. I don't want to go down their rabbit trails. I want to go to the core. And the issue is, who is Jesus? And so I challenge them on what the Scriptures teach about who Jesus is. And of course, the conversation doesn't get very far because they kind of understand that where I'm coming from is we proclaim the Scriptures to them. In our text, we read where John opens his epistle with these words, that which was from the beginning, speaking of the pre-incarnate Christ, that Christ existed before he was born. It's reminiscent of John's gospel, where in chapter 1 we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. And with him, or without him, nothing was made that has been made. And so right there, right off the top, we see that Jesus never had a beginning. And while the Jehovah Witnesses, for example, teach that Jesus was a creation of God, the text says, without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus has always been the eternal Son of God. And much to the chagrin of the authorities of his day, Jesus declared to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that caused all sorts of problems for the religious teachers, because they considered what Jesus had just said as blasphemy. And it was all the more reason to put him to death in their minds. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, we read this, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance, the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He beholds the universe, or he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And there are many other emphatically descriptive passages like Colossians 3 and others that speak clearly and powerfully concerning our Lord's eternal deity. John proclaims Jesus in verse 2 as the eternal life. Now, the Scriptures are big on the important truth that Jesus is both the eternal life and the only one who has the authority to grant eternal life to those who believe in him. It's one thing to want eternal life, but it's another thing to come to the source of eternal life and bow the knee and put one's faith in him. In John, 1 John 5 and 20, the apostle writes, we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Further down, or just further up in that same passage of Scripture in 1 John 5:12 to 14, John again testifies. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so Jesus is the source for eternal life. If we would die, do we know Christ? Have we come to him by faith and put our trust in him? In Christ, the believer is saved from the wrath of God, which remains on the unbeliever. The believer is saved from the wages of sin, which is death. And in Christ, the believer is graciously granted eternal life as the free gift of God, which alone is in and through Jesus Christ, the Lord. It is not of works or anything we do, lest we boast. The wonderful thing about this text is we read through it, we see down in 1 John 1, 8 and 9, where it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, so we have to come to the place where we actually acknowledge the fact, yes, I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we confess our sins, admit them, the idea of confess there is just more than the idea of words, it's the idea of confess with the idea of repentance. If we confess with the idea of forsaking our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so our forgiveness is not based on our feelings, not based upon our works or anything. It's based upon God's commitment to forgive us if we can come to him and put our trust in Christ. He is faithful and just to forgive. So our forgiveness rests on the promise of God himself. And of course, as Matthew Henry said, God is mighty to save from the guttermost to the uttermost. It's an amazing thing. Forgive us from all our unrighteousness. Jesus, as we hear throughout the Gospels, came into the world to save sinners. And this is what he has done. That's what he's doing. And there's nothing that somebody has done except refusing to believe that God can't rescue from the pit and from an awful situation. Have you had an encounter of a real kind with Jesus, whom John proclaims in our text? As the song writer asks, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Not saying have you been to the church or been to in fellowship with Christians. It says, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you looked to the Lamb of God for yourself, who takes away the sin of the world, the Divine One, the One who is God in the flesh? This leads us to our second point John talks about, and that he speaks of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is fully God and yet fully human. Now that's a mystery. When we try to understand how does that work? And it takes quite a bit of study to kind of get a handle on it, as much as we can get a handle on it. But in John 1:14, John writes, and the Word, of course, which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See how the Scriptures just lift up the name of Jesus, how they exalt him? Spurgeon put it this way, and it is very short, but it's very powerful. The infinite has become the infant. This is what has happened. The very fact that God has taken on flesh. And in verses 1 to 3 of our text, John testifies of his interaction with Jesus, who was human in every way as we are, except without sin. As the Ligonier statement of Christology says, we affirm that as truly man, Christ possesses all the natural limitations and common infirmities of human nature, and that he is like us in all respects except for sins. Look at verse 1. Concerning Jesus, disciples heard him audibly. They saw Jesus and they looked upon him. visually, and they touched Jesus with their hands physically. And then he emphasizes this down in verse 2. He says, and we can see for emphasis' sake, John repeats himself. It's like he said it once, but he has to say it again. He says, the life was made manifest. We saw it. We witnessed it. We have seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was the Father and was made manifest to us. So you see, when John speaks there, he really gets to the nub of what we do as preachers. We proclaim Jesus, the eternal life, and it was made manifest to us. And again, a third time, and we could say this one's for good measure in case we didn't hear it the first two times, kind of like parenting, you know. We were walking in the zoo yesterday with a celebration of one of our grandchildren's birthdays, and there were quite a few parents there with young children, and one of the parents was having some issues with getting their little daughter to listen, and I heard that parental tactic that we have used many times in our house, and the dad said one, and of course the little child kept on doing this, two, and she still pushed the limits, and he said, and she knew he was going to say three, and she stopped in her tracks. That's very effective, by the way. But sometimes we have to hear the message over and over and over again. I mean, how many times did Jesus tell the disciples that he must suffer and die and be raised? And they still didn't understand what he meant, and they were not anticipating his resurrection. The women remembered what Jesus told them after he had been raised from the dead, but all of that teaching went out the window as they were overwhelmed with the grief. And so, for a third time, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Do we get it? Is it clear to us? John is expressing the encounter of a real kind he had with the eyewitness testimony that Jesus was alive. It's like John is taking a long walk up a hillside and describing the kind of real encounter he had with our Lord Jesus from different vantage points. If you're into photography, you understand that. Oh, I got to get this angle, and I got to get this angle. A.T. Robertson put it this way. He says, it was not imagination on John's part, not an optical illusion, as the Docetists claimed, for Jesus had an actual human body, and he could be heard and seen. John wanted his hearers to understand clearly our fellowship together is hinged squarely on the truth that Jesus was God with us in the flesh. It is a fundamental of our faith. And if we do not have that ingrained into our fellowship, then we do not have a fellowship which is in Christ. Especially in light of the Gnostic influence John had to contend with his day. Brian Bell comments, John is dealing with a false teaching called Gnosticism, which taught that matter is evil and only the spirit is good. This has a lot of nuances, but the most dangerous is that they believe Jesus did not really have a flesh and blood body, but more like a phantom. According to this view, Jesus didn't really die or rise from the dead. Gnosticism, which got its name from the word knowledge in Greek, also taught that only those who had special knowledge could be saved. And so you can see where this is going, why John is pressing the points so diligently. He wants those that he is writing to understand that Jesus had a real flesh and blood body, which bled on the cross, which was buried, and which was raised to new life and a new body. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim to you, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. It's incredible, isn't it? There was this kind of ecumenical attitude. Well, we can embrace everything, right? Everybody is welcome. Well, we welcome everybody, but we welcome everybody to come to Christ as he's presented in the scripture, not one's own idea of what Christ is like. And a lot of times in Bible studies, you hear this as people go back and forth, what do you think? It doesn't matter what you think or what I think about Jesus. What does the scriptures teach about Jesus? Have we really had a real encounter with the Christ of the scriptures? This is what is important. So we need to throw away this subjective side of religion that simply delves into all sorts of things that are not even biblical. And many are okay with an encounter of an unbiblical Jesus, another Jesus. But what we believe about Jesus matters. It's of essential importance to us what we teach about our Lord Jesus Christ. As it was in John's day, today there are many unreal false teachings concerning Jesus, such as the Mormon Jesus or the Watchtower Jesus, or which is circulating in churches all over the place, the mystic cosmic Christ, which is prevalent in many evangelical churches. We could go on and on about what Walter Martin has entitled the kingdom of the cults. In Colossians 2, Paul firmly exhorts his believers. He's as straight as an arrow in this. He says, therefore, as you received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught about, and abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the eternal or elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. And so one of the things I like to say to people is my hermeneutic starts with the teachings of Jesus, as was the case with the apostles, as they responded to the command of Christ to go and teach everything that I have commanded you. So we are about teaching what Jesus has taught and not about sharing our own ideas that simply arise out of our deceitful hearts. But there's an important thing to note here when we are talking about false teachers and what they espouse about Jesus. It's kind of like a bank teller who is taught to distinguish real money from counterfeit currency by becoming intricately familiar with a legitimate legal tender. That's important. We need to carefully get to know the real biblical Jesus intimately. That is the challenge of the believer, to know Christ, because it's impossible to get a grasp on everything that everybody else is teaching. If we know the Lord Jesus, we'll be able to spot the phony by knowing Christ well. It sounds spiritual to say, let us have a real encounter with Jesus, but a better way to phrase the invitation would be to say, let us have a real biblical encounter with the Jesus of scriptures, who was God manifest in the flesh, who lived a perfect life and died a scandalous death for our sakes, was raised to life by the power of God and ascended into heaven, intercedes for the Christian, and is coming again, as he promised, in power and glory. So in conclusion, there's 2 points I want to bring to our attention. First of all, he proclaims the biblical Jesus in the way he does because, first of all, it's a key to our fellowship together as a church family. He says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Our coming together is not built around fanciful notions, sentimental quips, wild imaginations, or so-called mystical revelation. We must be careful of that kind of talk when somebody comes and says, the Lord spoke to me, I have a message for you. Because God spoke in the past through the prophets, but today he speaks to us, it says in Hebrews 1, through his Son Jesus. And so it's important that we tie to what Jesus says, and then we can start to measure things that people say willy-nilly across the board. Our faith, our church life is built around the truth of the biblical Jesus. And so the call is to look to Christ, and our fellowship is around the person of Christ as he is presented in the Word of God. The second thing is it's a key to our joy. John says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Oh man, I love that. The idea, everything's just right. All the ducks are in a row. The joy is flowing, and my heart is filled with joy. It's kind of like the joy believing parents have when they see their children following in the footsteps of their Savior. You know, I see that in our own family, and I am so thankful for it. It brings me joy to see my children loving Jesus. And so it's the pastor's joy. As John writes there, let make our joy complete. He's talking about his own personal joy to see those he shepherds walking in the fellowship with the Father and the Son. And if you want to make Dave, Pastor Dave, happy, and both Pastor Dave, Senior, Junior, whatever it is we've come up with to call them, you know what I mean, walk in faith, grow in Christ, love Jesus, lift him up in your lives. This is the greatest joy for the pastor, as John writes there, so our joy may be complete. I mean, John writes to the elect lady in 2 John, in verse 1, he says, it's given me great joy to find some of your children, and that's an interesting statement, not everyone is walking the walk, and as they should be, but some of your children are walking in the truth just as the Father commanded us. And so John is excited to see the fact that there are people out there that are passionate and lovers and consumed with the Lord Jesus. And so the believer's joy is grounded in having an encounter of a real kind with the historical and living Son of God. Let us make much of Jesus. But more importantly, let us come to Jesus, bow the knee and follow him, as Peter says, and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior. And to him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, take these words, throw away the chaff, but may we be challenged with the need that we have to grow closer and know Christ more and more. May truly he be our passion. May we be able to say, for me to live is Christ, because he is our treasure, and we have trusted in his work on our behalf, for the forgiveness of our sins and for the hope of eternal life. Build us up together in our love for Christ. May Christ be exalted in our hearts, and help us always to come back to this, Father, that Jesus might be the center, and that we might make much of him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.